to turn to Titus chapter 2. We'll begin there this evening. Titus chapter 2. I've titled the lesson this evening, Doctrine and Morality. What I want to consider is a relationship between those two things and understand that there's a common thought when it comes to making distinctions between what we might call doctrinal matters and matters of morality. And I understand the distinction to some degree, but then some try to suggest that God doesn't care as much about the doctrinal matters as he does care about what we might call moral matters. It might be described as God not caring so much about the form of our religion, matters such as the work, worship, and organization of the local church, as he does us just being good people. And good, of course, is a moral terminology. And I think that this could be considered this false notion on really two different levels. One that is more particular to the denominational realm and their errors they follow. And then there is a tendency, at least that I've seen happen in the Lord's church, where those things are, people seek to make a distinction between those matters and suggest that one is of greater importance than the other. Consider this concept in the denominational realm. There's a phrase that I think has only recently been touted and really lauded as a good phrase by those in the denominations. You might have heard it before, this concept of relationship over religion, as if religion is a bad word, even though we read the word religion in the New Testament in James chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. There is a concept of pure and undefiled religion, and religion simply means worship, really, an organized approach to God and giving him praise and adoration and acts of obeisance to him, acts of reverence before him. That's religion. And really, that's what we are as Christians, religious people. But really, that word has taken on a negative connotation because of this idea that organized religion misses the whole point of Christianity, that really it's all about a relationship with Jesus. And that kind of separation suggests that we can have a relationship with Jesus without any kind of organized worship or religion that we're practicing and that we're a part of. And that just simply is not the case. There's also this other idea within the denominational world that some people hold an importance in matters of organized religion, if we're going to continue to describe it as such, that you need to have an association with a denomination or a congregation. You need to worship regularly, and it does matter to a certain degree that you are a part of an organized concept of religion. You can't just be a floater and never do anything as it pertains to worship or acts of service in religious practices. But you've got to be a part of something. But really, there's no wrong way of doing it. There's no wrong form. So there comes in the idea of a church of your choice. Do you need to join yourself with a group of believers? Yes, you need to find a church, but choose which church you want, because the form doesn't matter. As long as you're a good person, it doesn't matter what church you're a part of and the kind of things you're practicing, the kind of ways you worship, the kind of things you do. And then there's this idea that I think a lot of people hold to, is that really all forms of Christianity, obviously using that word Christianity in its loose way, we know that only those who are Christians are those who are following Christ's doctrine. But when we use that term Christianity, those who claim to be followers of Christ, that there's this idea that all those different forms, all those denominations, while they practice different things and they even teach different things that are themselves contradictory to one another, it all boils down really to one thing. Everyone's really saying the same thing, that whenever we leave church or finish whatever we're doing, whether it is some organized worship and some doctrine that we're holding to, whatever it is that we do in our particular denomination is what they'll say, is that when we go into the world, really it all boils down to being a better person, being a good neighbor, treating each other fairly, treating each other better than how we did before. But it doesn't matter the form of your religion, as long as you're a good person. And I think those are things that we've noticed in the world, perhaps with people we've talked to, and those are simply illogical and inconsistent at best. But as I mentioned before, there's another idea that comes with this and another angle we could approach this with, and it's taking heed lest we be a part of this concept of distinguishing doctrinal matters from moral matters in their degrees of importance and their degrees of severity and our failure to follow them. And so you've got this idea that some hold within congregations of the Lord's body that are suggesting we need to spend less and less time on discussions of what we might label as doctrinal matters. We're worried too much about how we worship God. We're worried too much about what we're doing with the Lord's money, or we're worried too much about, you know, the technical matters of Christianity. And what we need to do is step back for a moment and understand the concept of the New Testament, that we're never going to be saved by works, and so we need to spend less time on those technical matters and just try to be better people, do good. Let's spend less time on things that we label as sin, such as the failure to follow the pattern of the New Testament and how we worship or how we're organized or how we carry out the work of the church. And let's just be a little more positive and focus on being good people, being good Christians. And while that sounds good at the surface, there's really no logical progression that is consistent with Scripture and that particular approach to Christianity. And so more teaching is becoming about being better, and there's less emphasis on what we might call doctrinal matters, and that's where immorality actually comes in, and where sin actually comes in, where churches of Christ may have that name on their sign and that name on their building, but they don't really look like the Church of Christ in the New Testament. There's a real danger to that. There's a reason why we have to spend time on what we might call doctrinal matters just as much as times on what we might call moral matters, because we're to hold fast the pattern of sound words, and both play a part in that. And God cares. Consider, if you will, Titus the second chapter in verse 11, where we read a little bit about the grace of God. And that's kind of one of the misunderstandings of the New Testament that some even in the church will have, which will lead them to suggest we need to spend less time focused on these technical matters because the grace of God covers everything. It doesn't matter. And that's just not the case. In fact, in Titus 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. First of all, we see that the grace of God, it teaches us. And if we're going to be recipients of the grace of God, if we are going to be in that grace, then we've got to follow the teaching. We recently studied the first part of Romans chapter 5, where we have gained access by faith into this grace. And Paul says, in which we stand. If we want to stand in God's grace, we need to follow what God's grace teaches. And when we start making distinctions between doctrinal matters and moral matters in regard to which is more important to do, we're making a grave mistake. Just consider some of the things that he says the grace of God teaches us in Titus 2 in verses 11 through 14. He says that the grace of God teaches us, which is doctrine in and of itself, that's what doctrine means, teaching us, to deny worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously. And I think to some degree we could describe those terms as moral terms, although righteous is a more general term, which would include doctrinal matters and moral matters. But sober living and denying worldly lust, and the fact that he wanted to purify for himself his own special people, making a people pure and holy. We often pair those up with moral ideas. We're not those who are sexually immoral people. We're not drunkards. We're certainly not liars. We're not thieves. We're not murderers. We are morally pure people as we follow the doctrine of Christ. But notice he says this as well. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and therefore to live godly lives. And that's kind of like righteousness. It's a general term. It's this idea of reverence or piety toward God. And it's this concept of always living to honor and please God in all that we do. In other words, if we're godly people, we're going to be questioning what we do before we do it, whether it will be pleasing in God's sight. And it doesn't just mean make sure you're being a moral person. It means make sure you're doing everything in accordance with God's word. And so it doesn't matter if you are an individual who is pure morally, if you are an individual who is completely erring in all matters that we might describe as doctrinal. Maybe a church has people who are not immoral people, but that church is misusing its funds that is contrary to the pattern. Or maybe they're worshiping God with mechanical instruments, they're still not right with God, because sin is sin, no matter what category we place it in. There is an obvious relationship between doctrine and morality, and we saw it right there in Titus 2 and verse 11, that the grace of God teaches us, that's doctrine, and it teaches us to be moral people. And it also teaches us to do exactly what God says in all areas. Consider a few points concerning this false notion that there is a distinction between doctrinal and moral matters in regard to the degrees of importance. I want us to understand, firstly, a fundamental thing, that God wants our obedience in all things. So we can't make the distinction in degrees of severity or degrees of importance in doctrinal and moral matters. I will grant you that we can term things as doctrinal matters and moral matters to a certain degree, because matters like how we worship God, the fact that we only partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but we do it every first day of the week, is not a moral matter like you shall not murder is a moral matter. It's a doctrinal matter. The only reason that we only worship God by serving the Lord's Supper and partaking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and that we don't just do it every other week, but we do it every first day of the week, is because of the ways we establish authority, and that's what the New Testament teaches us to do. It's what God said. And so we might term that as a doctrinal matter, but we know that we ought not be fornicators, and that's a moral matter. But God doesn't say, abstain from sexual immorality, and that's more important than how you worship me. Abstain from being a drunkard or adultery or murder or lying or any of those moral concepts. And it's okay if you're abstaining from those if you fail to organize the church according to the pattern in the New Testament. There's never a distinction in degrees of importance. Consider the comprehensive words that Jesus uses in Luke 6 and verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And really, it's a general concept here. He doesn't say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you're erring in moral areas? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you're doing this or that?" He says, "And not do the things which I say." Likewise, in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." He doesn't say make a distinction between doctrinal matters and moral matters and emphasize one over the other. He's not saying that we should be fine with God as long as we're good people, even though we're worshiping Him in ways that are different from His pattern. He's not saying that obedience in moral matters will supersede and take care of any failures in what we might term as doctrinal matters. He's saying, obey me in all things. It's inconsistent to suggest that we ought to obey God in moral matters and then just leave the other matters we might term as doctrinal matters undone. Consider the conflict in Matthew's context of what we read in Luke 6 and verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Matthew's record of Jesus saying these things on the Sermon on the Mount terms it a little differently and gives us a little more detail. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I think if we're going to take for granted the fact that not all sin could be put in that category, immorality, that sometimes it's just failing to keep the pattern, the teaching that Christ has given, we can see that the matters that He says they were doing in verse 22 were not matters of immorality. He doesn't say, "You work lawlessness and you shall not enter and depart from me because you're murderers, because you're adulterers, because you're fornicators, because you're liars." That may have been the case, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. They said, "We've prophesied in your name." Prophecy is inspired speaking. A prophet is a person that speaks the word of God miraculously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They said, "We prophesied in your name, casting out demons and doing many wonders in your name." Those are matters pertaining to miracles and the attestation of God's power and His agreement with whatever is going on. It wasn't about morality here. The point is made in verse 23, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so it wasn't inherently wrong to prophesy. It's not inherently wrong to cast out demons. It's not inherently wrong to perform miracles in this age of miracles in the infancy of the church. That wasn't the point. Their problem was they were doing it without law. Another way of saying that is they were doing it without doctrinal authority. They didn't have the backing of Jesus' teaching and the things that they were doing. And so he said, "Depart from me." It was sin. It was lawlessness. And it doesn't matter how moral they were, how good they were to their neighbor, they weren't following Jesus' teaching, and there were dire consequences to it. I want us to consider furthermore in this relationship with doctrine and morality, what actually morality is. You know, individuals throw around terms like good and bad that are very general terms, but those people who don't believe in God even use the terms good and bad, and we often show them the inconsistency with that, because if you're using terms like good and bad, those are moral terms, and the only logical explanation for a concept of morality is that there is an all-powerful divine being who created everyone, who everyone came from. Otherwise, morality is a matter of interpretation, and it's arbitrary and random. One person says it's moral to have an abortion, and another person says it's immoral to have an abortion. Well, who's right and who's wrong? Well, we would assert that we're right because the Bible says that life is sacred. And who could say otherwise? And so morality doesn't even make sense without God's existence. And people use moral terms, and that shows that morality is true. But how do we know, even as Christians, what is moral and what is immoral? Consider what Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 16, that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And the point I want to see is this. He calls Jesus good teacher and then asks, "What good thing should I do?" And those are moral terms. And Jesus is not denying his own goodness, but he's emphasizing to this man who doesn't know at this time that he is indeed divine nature. He is the Son of God. He just thinks he's a teacher, and he calls him good. He's making sure that this man knows that there's only really one pure, good individual, and that's God. God defines goodness because goodness is who God is. He is the standard. And he pairs that up with this question that the man had. What good thing can I do to have eternal life? And we understand, granted the hindsight understanding of this particular passage, that after Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," this young man said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So he was an obedient individual. He is an individual who knew the commandments, and he was an individual that was diligent in keeping the commandments. Yet he still said, "What good thing do I lack?" What Jesus did is he answered them with that question, "What good thing can I do to have eternal life?" by saying, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." There's your answer. Everything that God commands, Jesus has here defined as good, the good thing. You can't make a distinction between any of them. Jesus would go on to show him that he did lack one thing. He needed to sell all he had and give to the poor, not because that was a requisite of salvation, but because Jesus knew his heart and he knew that's what he was hung up on. He was doing everything else good, but the one thing that would keep him out of heaven is his love for his money. And he showed to Jesus that he loved his money more than he loved serving God. And so when we consider morality and doctrine, they go hand in hand. Because the only way we know what is moral and what is immoral is that God has taught it to us in his word. People talk about a universal moral law, and that especially comes out in a study of Romans chapter 1 and 2. But as we've recently studied that, we've emphasized that there is no such thing. There is no innate moral law. We aren't born with the knowledge of good and evil. It comes through the knowledge of God's word. And that, obviously, in the patriarchal dispensation was given through the father of the family and through generation and generation and tradition after tradition. What was known in a person's upbringing was known because it was taught to him by the people who already knew it in his family. There is no such thing as innate morality. It comes from teaching. And so any command that God gives is something that we must do to be doers of good. So there's no concept of just be good and it doesn't matter what you do in doctrinal areas. We cannot make that distinction in matters of importance and degree of doctrinal matters and moral matters, but we must follow Christ's word in all things. And so those in the denominations who would suggest relationship over religion and form are completely contradicting themselves in that claim. Now, this next part of the lesson really appeals more toward this false notion that I've observed some in the Lord's body have, that we should place less and less emphasis on what we might term as doctrinal matters. Stop preaching so much on authority. Stop preaching so much on the technicality of following God's will. Stop preaching so much on the work, worship, and organization of the church. That's too negative. It's scaring people away. We just need to be positive and say, you know, just do good. Be good people. But I want us to see how when error is present, and by error, what I mean is something like a contradiction to God's doctrine, to Christ's doctrine. That includes everything from moral matters that we might define it as, and matters such as the work, worship, and organization of the church. Things that may not be inherently wrong to do, but they're wrong because God said to do it this way or God said not to do it this way. They're doctrinal matters. That when error is present, when false doctrine is taught and believed, and things just are left untouched and people are ignorant about them, immorality actually follows that because of that close connection. First, we acknowledge the importance of following God's word in all matters, period, because whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And there are individuals who would suggest to us that that doctrine of Christ in 2 John is the doctrine pertaining to who he is. It's the doctrine about Christ, that he has indeed come in the flesh, that if you don't believe that doctrine about him, then you do not have God. But it doesn't matter about other things like the work, worship, and organization of the church. But the context is very clear. We look at 2 John in verse 4, and the context is that John rejoiced greatly that he has found some of the children walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. The doctrine of Christ is simply the truth that he taught. It includes everything he taught about himself and revealed about himself, and everything he revealed through the Holy Spirit in the writing of the New Testament. Doctrine is teaching, and the doctrine of Christ is what Christ has taught through the revelation of God's word and the agency of the Holy Spirit. And if we do not abide in that doctrine in all matters, if we want to make a distinction between doctrinal and moral matters, fine, so be it. But unless we're keeping Christ's doctrine in all matters, we do not have God. And so that's the basis. That's the importance. There's further importance to that, because there are logical moral consequences to any kind of doctrinal error. When we begin to be loose in one area of studying the Bible and of our practice as Christians, then what's keeping us from being loose in other areas? And then there are very intimate connections with immorality and some doctrinal errors. Consider 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is addressing the error that was there, whether it be by those who were of the sect of the Sadducees, or probably more likely those who were of the Gnostic influence, who thought that flesh was inherently evil to begin with, and so why would we be raised to another fleshly body? And that's why he says it's not going to be a fleshly body. But whatever the reason was for this teaching, there was teaching in Corinth that they were putting up with that there is no resurrection. And he shows that it's a doctrinal error by showing that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, in verses 13 through 19, there are various terrible consequences to that. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection? If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. You're still in your sins. We're found false witnesses. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen and your faith is futile. We have no hope. We are of all men the most pitiable. And there's a ton of things there in 1 Corinthians 15, which are logical consequences to the error that there is no resurrection. But when we're considering matters of doctrine and matters of morality, understand that matters of doctrine cannot be left undone and expect for people to persist in moral living, because there is an effect it has on what we do as individuals. In 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 30, we read some more consequences that Paul gives to this doctrine that there is no resurrection. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection, we don't have that hope, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? We pause there. He's talking about suffering for Christ. And he's pairing that up with the hope of the resurrection. He's saying the reason why I persist and endure in following Christ's word, in spite of all the opposition and the danger and the persecution and the threat to my life daily, is because I hope in the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why would we be willing to die for the cause of Christ if we have no hope of overcoming that death? If there's no reward in that? And notice the consequence to this. If the dead do not rise, verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's not saying just enjoy your food and enjoy your drink, for tomorrow we die. That's just a loose way of saying, almost a euphemism, if you will, of living life to the fullest. Live it up. There's a term that has been coined in today's youth, YOLO. You only live once. And the concept is, since you only live once, why worry about doing good or doing bad or failing in this or worrying about this? Just do what you want, because you only live once. You only have one life. So live it up. That's essentially what Paul is saying. If there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, the logical moral consequence to that is we should be able to do whatever it is we want to do. Notice in verse 33, he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by this. It matters what you do. Don't live immoral lives because there's no resurrection, because that's error. And he says, evil company corrupts good habits. The New American Standard Bible says, evil company corrupts good morals. And that's exactly what he's saying. Instead, he says, awake to righteousness, verse 34, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So you know what happens when you say there's no resurrection? Not only do you have no hope, but you have no incentive, no incentive to live righteously. You know, the whole concept of temptation is that there are things in this life we know we ought not to do that we have a desire to do. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Galatians 5. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. You may have a desire to do something. It's sin when you decide to do it contrary to God's will. And so this whole idea that there's no resurrection, there's no incentive to deny ourselves of those things that we would enjoy doing otherwise. But he's saying, don't be deceived by that. There is a resurrection. You will answer for what you've done in the flesh. You'll be given an incorruptible body, and that will either be for an inhabiting of the eternal glory of God's throne in heaven, or an eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Eternal punishment, eternal torture. It matters what you do in the flesh because there is a resurrection. Do not be deceived, he says. Consider one other example. In 1 John, the problem was with those who would probably later on go on to identify themselves as the Gnostics. They considered that Jesus has not come in the flesh. In 1 John 4, in verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And the reason they suggested that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is they believe that the flesh is inherently sinful. And so if Jesus was without flesh or without sin and he actually dwelled in the flesh, well, he wasn't really without sin because the flesh is inherently sinful. So they said that he was actually a projection of a body. He wasn't a real body. And some Gnostic writings even suggest that when he would walk on a dusty path or a sandy path, that there would be no footprints because he wasn't a real body. Because he couldn't have come in the flesh because the flesh is inherently sinful. Well, there's obvious logical consequences to saying that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, especially in a spiritual way. But consider the moral consequences of saying that the flesh is inherently sinful. That means that we can't help but sin. Our nature is sinful. So what we do in the flesh actually doesn't affect our relationship with God, because the flesh by itself is sinful and we're in the flesh. There's nothing else we can do. And so this led some to say what was shown by John to be a lie, that we have fellowship with him, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. Even though we walk in darkness, he says, the person who says that lies and does not practice the truth. Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And we have fellowship with God, of course. And it was leading some to say things like what we read in verse 8 of 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I'm convinced that's different from saying if we say that we have not sinned in verse 10. To say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And he's saying that when God's word says that this is sin and you say, no, it's not sin, you're making Christ a liar. But in verse 8, he's saying we have no sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's an individual who has done something that is labeled as sin, but because the flesh is inherently sinful, the suggestion is it doesn't actually affect my soul, so I have no sin to my soul. And essentially the consequence is I can do whatever I want because flesh is inherently wrong anyway. John goes throughout this entire epistle showing that that just is not the case. In chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, not the people who are doing immoral and unrighteous things. Chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, and he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. He's saying the Gnostics are teaching you that it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh because the flesh is inherently sinful. Don't let him deceive you. And so here's this error that inherently leads to immorality. You can do whatever it is that you want. There's so many other examples in the New Testament of doctrinal error, we might describe it as, which at the surface, we're like, what does it matter if someone is doing that in that way? It's not immoral. What's wrong with it? That eventually leads to immorality, logically. And there are things that have been taught even in congregations of the Lord's body, modern examples of this. For instance, Romans chapter 14, when it's quite obvious the context of Romans chapter 14 is talking about receiving those being weak in the faith concerning matters of indifference to God. They're not matters of sin. It's eating meat or not eating meat, observing a day of not observing a day. It says it doesn't matter if you do it, just be fully convinced in your own mind. But he's not saying be fully convinced that sin is not sin, and then you can have fellowship with that person. But individuals have put things into Romans 14 like false teachers. As long as they have an honest heart, we can receive them based on what Romans 14 says. And someone says, well, who cares if someone has a different interpretation of Romans 14 as this one? That seems like a preacher's dispute. It's just a technical dispute on a difficult text in a difficult book of Romans. But if we're going to say that we must have fellowship with those who are in sin so long as they are honestly in sin, they are fully convinced that what they're doing is okay, then what kind of leaven is going to permeate the body of Christ? What kind of immorality is going to run rampant in the church? And that's exactly what has happened. If an individual says that based on Romans 14, I can do what I want as long as I'm fully convinced and God is able to make me stand, then why are we even teaching anything? Why not let everyone run around in ignorance? Because if you just don't know that it's wrong, then you're going to be right with God. It's foolish. Consider also this doctrine of continuous cleansing. Back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we read that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Someone will suggest that that means when we've obeyed the gospel and we've been added to the body of Christ and we're in the light, that as soon as we sin, God's blood or Christ's blood cleanses that sin. The moment we sin. In fact, they'll even say and suggest matters such as this, that we are cleansed of our sin even as we sin, because Christ's blood is continuously applied to the believer. But we see the contradiction in that very context. If that is the case, then why does he say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? If I don't even have to blink before the blood of Christ is cleansing my sin as I'm sinning, then I certainly don't have time to acknowledge it before God in prayer and confess my sins. I certainly don't have time to repent and stop doing that. So what's the point of verse 9? But even more so, if as soon as we've been added to the body of Christ, we're added to the light, and as soon as we commit an act of darkness, it's washed away by the blood of Christ, and we're in the light once again. And this is a continual thing. It's like windshield wipers is a way of describing it. You turn your windshield wipers on in a rainstorm, and as soon as that rain hits the windshield, it's wiped away. And that's the blood of Christ continuously cleansing us. If that's the case, then why do we even have to try anymore? Why do we have to convict each other of sin? Why do we have to teach that this is sin, this is wrong, this is error? There's no need for penitence. There's no need of confession. There's no need of prayer. There's no need of anything, because the blood of Christ is just continually washing those things away. So all is available for us to participate in. There's no end to it if we're going to follow it logically. And so when error is present, immorality follows. But I want to suggest one more thing this evening. That taking everything that we've discussed for granted, if there is a failure in a doctrinal matter, that manifests a certain attitude. And it may be that the individual who failed to teach something right or was a part of a church that was using the Lord's money wrong, or they were organized wrong in a certain way or whatever, maybe they were honestly mistaken and it wasn't that they had an attitude of rebellion and they're corrected and they wholeheartedly and without hesitation turn away from their error into the truth. It may not be that they are just a rebellious person, although they're still without fellowship in God as long as they're in that sin. But let's say we understand an individual fails in a doctrinal matter, and they have this flippant attitude that it just doesn't matter. As long as I'm a good person, as long as we're walking in the light, it doesn't matter what we're doing. And that was a big part of the continuous cleansing position, is unity and diversity. You can be united with those who are in institutionalism, because as soon as they're sinning and their institutional practices, the blood of Christ is washing their sins away, so we can be in fellowship with them. So if there's this flippant attitude in doctrinal matters, and there's disobedience in doctrinal matters, we're not going to put our nose in the good book to find out exactly the pattern that God wants us to adhere to. That manifests an ungodliness in general. And if there's an ungodliness in one way, why won't it lead into other matters like moral matters that we might describe? Consider in Leviticus chapter 10 the example of Nadab and Abihu. They were individuals who sinned before God and were punished for it by being consumed by fire. It says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What was it that they did that was immoral? I would suggest to you, there was nothing immoral in what they did. The reason the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them is because they did something the Lord had not commanded. And that's a concept of doctrine. God taught them, take the fire from over here and offer it over here. And they took this fire over here and offered it without the divine and positive authority of God. They spoke where the Bible did not speak. And they thought that silence permitted, when we know that that's just not how authority works. And they were killed for it, not because of immorality at this point, but because they failed to meet a doctrine taught by God. But this is what Moses said to Aaron in verse 3. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Someone will suggest that I regard God as holy because I'm a moral person. And just because I'm failing to do something exactly how the New Testament says I should do, it doesn't mean I'm unholy. It doesn't mean I'm not regarding God as holy. It doesn't mean that I'm not trying to glorify God. There's the distinction in degrees of severity and degrees of importance. God said that by not offering the fire that God had commanded them, and offering fire without authority, failing in a doctrinal matter, we might say, they didn't regard God as holy, and they certainly didn't glorify Him before the people. And such a display of ungodly character, of a lack of concern for what God actually wants. He's only concerned with these matters of goodness and morality. He doesn't care about how we worship Him. That kind of attitude, all it lacks is time to spiral down into a world of immorality. That's all it lacks. If you don't care enough about what God says to follow exactly what He said in worship and in the organization of the church and in the exact doctrines of Christianity, you just don't care enough to follow those, then why would anyone care enough to follow what He said in moral considerations? Just lacks time to spiral down into immorality. I think we see that with other priests, Hophni and Phinehas. In 1 Samuel 2 and verses 12 through 17, it describes that they did something that was contrary to the law in regard to their priestly custom. It was their custom to do something that was contrary to the law in regard to the meat that was allotted them in the sacrificial system. And it even said that individuals within the congregation of the Lord told them they should really burn the fat first, and then you can have as much as your heart desires. In other words, do it how God said you do it. Burn the fat first, and then you have your allotted portion, when they were obviously doing it in an opposite way. They were simply doing something contrary to God's teaching, His law, what we read of in places like Leviticus and such. There was something very technical about their sin. It says that they abhorred the offering of the Lord in doing that, verse 17. But you know, that would be bad enough, that they were just not concerned with doing everything by the book, as we may say. But that manifests for us a negative characteristic of ungodliness in the lives of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And we should never think that it'll stop there, because sin is progressive. And if we've rejected God's authority and His word in one area, only time is lacking for us to go down into deeper areas of sin and immorality. That's exactly what we read of Hophni and Phinehas in verse 22. Just describing before this doctrinal matter, if we might describe it as that, in verse 22 it says, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people. They were committing sexual immorality at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Who would ever do such a thing, much less priests of the Most High God? People that didn't care about authority. People that showed their disdain for God's word and doing things contrary to His pattern He revealed to them in the old law, didn't care too much about the moral principles of God's word either. When we disregard God's word in one area, it's only a matter of time when we start disregarding God's law in other areas. What we need to understand is that departing from God's word, period, is to lose fellowship with God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's the teaching that you shall not murder. That's the teaching by approved example and necessarily implication that taking the Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week, and it's every first day of the week. It is the understanding of what we do with the Lord's money. It's the understanding of the kind of worship God requires. It's the understanding that marriage is one man and one woman for life, with one exception, and that's fornication. It's everything that we read of in the New Testament. If we depart from it, if we go beyond it, we will not have God. I know that we can make those distinctions, that there are matters we might coin as doctrinal matters that have nothing to do with what is immoral, but God has commanded to do them, so we must follow them. And then there's the moral matters that everyone pretty well is understanding about. That's immoral and we ought not to do that, or this is moral and we ought to do that. But they're both important equally. And a failure to do one or the other will absolutely sever us from God's fellowship. We want to offer an invitation to anyone here this evening who have not obeyed the gospel. It may be that you've been thinking about it. It may be that you've never heard the truth. And we want you to understand that God's been long-suffering up to this point so that you can be baptized into the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you have done that and you've fallen short, or you need encouragement or whatever spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.